Ezra, who would come back and restore the nation. So what God said to Jeremiah was, Jeremiah, inspire a few. And of course, he didn't realize that he would inspire many down through the ages who would look at his example of suffering and affliction. Won't it be a joy and a surprise for Jeremiah when he gets to the kingdom to find out just how many lives have been affected for good by all that he went through? But the cross must precede the crown. And before we introduce ourselves to some of Jeremiah's friends, we want to take the remainder of this first session to just get a flavor for the struggle Jeremiah faced as the ecclesia of Judah plunged towards destruction. As we mentioned, it was some 40 years that Jeremiah had to prophesy. Now, the hardest part for Jeremiah was the first 23 years. Not because he had 18 years with Josiah, which was wonderful, but for the first 23 years of a 40-year prophecy, not one single prophecy that he made came to pass. Now, how would you feel if you're Jeremiah? You've been walking around a nation crying doom and gloom and captivity and overthrow, so much to the point that people scourge you and they put you in stocks. They spit in your face and they call you names, and you go on for 23 years like that and nothing happens. How would you feel? And Jeremiah is to go to God and says, you deceived me. That was the hard part, was the length of time that he had to go. The fierce opposition from false prophets and kings. The questioning of his motives. And despite all of his labors, nobody responded except a very, very few. See, God had decreed that the nation was doomed. We read in Jeremiah 15, verse 4, and I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh. In Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah is coming to God saying, look, please, God, save the nation. Please, God, repent. And God said, look, it's a waste of time. They're finished. Because of the sins of Manasseh, they will go into captivity. And why would the nation go? Why would the nation not remain in the land? Why would God not repent? Well, the sins of Manasseh were irreversible upon that people. Not on individuals. There was always an opportunity for individuals to respond. But as far as the nation itself was concerned, it would go. Do you know what the greatest crime of Manasseh was? The greatest crime of Manasseh was that he hid the ecclesia from the Bible for over 50 years. How do you think you'd survive if there were no Bible classes for 50 years? No exhortations, no tapes, no Bible talks for you, nothing. And you go on like that for 50 years and nothing happens. Do you think you could survive? Manasseh had taken the spiritual heart out of that nation and replaced it with worship of the host of heaven, burning children in Gehenna, shedding innocent blood and bringing in every strange religion and doctrine he could find. And though Manasseh repented at the end of his life, the damage was irreversible upon that people. Because of the sins of Manasseh, they would go into captivity. Don't even bother to pray for them, Jeremiah. And here are some of the issues that he had to deal with. Total apathy, a refusal to hearken, loving to hear the voice of the false prophets preaching peace, peace. And there were prophets who stood up and gave great, wonderful speeches about how God would bring priest upon his chosen nation. And meanwhile, here's poor old Jeremiah saying, you're going to go to Babylon. It's all going to go. The lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. And he had to face all of that. Probably the biggest hurdle that Jeremiah had to face was the fact that Judah strongly believed that they were God's chosen people, that they were Abraham's seed, they were the kingdom of God on earth. Therefore, it's not possible that God could destroy this place. They believed they were the elite and all the rest were dogs. And it's not possible, therefore, that God could destroy this nation. You see, they had a tremendous sense of nationalism. They just couldn't accept what Jeremiah was preaching. Yes, we might have made a few mistakes, but in the end, God won't abandon his temple and his king. And Jeremiah was seen to be preaching an absolute fantasy. Here were some of the things that Jeremiah was told to do. God told him to stand in the court of the temple. And when the people went up there to keep their feast, he said, you tell them this, Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? He called it a den of thieves. Jesus quoted those words later. He said, this house that you put so much trust in is going to become like Shiloh. You know, even in the days of Jeremiah, nobody really knew where Shiloh was. The house of Eli had been so totally obliterated, there was nothing there. And if you go to the land today and ask to be taken to Shiloh, you have to get a really good guide to find it. There's nothing there. Can you imagine how popular that was in a nation that believed it was the elite and that God could not destroy that place? No wonder Jeremiah got the reaction that he did. Now what we want to do is just focus on a few of the dialogues that Jeremiah had with his God and how he felt about the opposition. We'll run through these very quickly, but these are all the times that Jeremiah had a debate with his God about his lot and about what wasn't happening. We'll start off in Jeremiah chapter 9, in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So you can see, Jeremiah was a very emotional man. His tears flowed like water. It grieved him terribly that his brothers and sisters weren't listening to him. But look at what God says in verse 4. Take ye heed every one unto his neighbor, and trust not in every brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. So you see what God's advice to him is. Jeremiah, I know you're crying for them, but look, you've got to watch out for your back. Your problem is that you want to trust people. You think you can trust people. But I'm telling you, Jeremiah, don't trust your friends. Don't even trust your brothers because you're living in the midst of deception. So he goes to God for help and he says, look, watch out for your back, Jeremiah. In chapter 11, see the sort of contention that he faced. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 18. And Yahweh hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. There's one of the identifications as a type of Christ. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. And let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. And so what Jeremiah is saying here is, look, I've just woken up to the fact that everyone is plotting against me. They're saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and cut off his name from the land of the living. You see, what the men of Jerusalem were doing, what the prophets and the priests were doing, is that they had gone to Jeremiah's hometown, Anathoth. And they said to the men of Anathoth, you've got a troublemaker in your midst. You do something about it. And God's reply in verse 21 is, therefore, thus saith Yahweh, the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of Yahweh that thou die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. So now Jeremiah's own hometown is conspiring against him, just like the men of Nazareth did with Christ. But notice the words in verse 23. And there shall be no remnant of them. And yet God said to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 11, I will save your remnant. But there will be no remnant of your hometown. And when the Babylonians came through for the last time, only Jeremiah was left to buy his uncle's inheritance in Anathoth. The rest of them, as God had predicted, were no longer there. So his own hometown is conspiring against him. A prophet is not without honor, says the Bible, except in his own country. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Now Jeremiah is starting to really complain about his treatment. Jeremiah 12 and verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Yahweh, when I plead with thee. Let me talk. Now if you have a margin, it might say, let me talk or let me reason the case with thee. You see, he's beginning to debate with God about the treatment he's receiving. Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Verse 2, thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. But thou, O Yahweh, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. God, why don't you judge them? Why don't you bring something upon them? I'm prophesying and prophesying, and nothing happens. And he's starting to question God. Now, the response from God in verse 5, brothers and sisters, is astounding. It's so different to how we might deal with somebody who is complaining like Jeremiah. Verse 5. If thou hast run with footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? So what God's saying to him is, look, I know it's hard, but we're only getting started. If thou hast run with footmen, and they have wearied thee, if in the days of Josiah, a good king, you found it tough going, gird up your loins now, Jeremiah, because you're running against horses. Now we're going against Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and some wicked kings and some evil princes. You read this, brothers and sisters, and it sounds very unfeeling. But you see, sometimes, in the truth, the work has to be done. Courage and perseverance have to be shown. And in verse 6, he says to Jeremiah, things are getting worse. It's not just the men of Anathoth anymore. Verse 6, for even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. So his own relations are now turning on him. And that was true. We see here, looking at some of the family members of Jeremiah, that he had three cousins who turned on him and were at different times in his prophecy his very bitter opponents. We'll meet one of them tomorrow in our exhortation. Azariah, Zephaniah, and Zedekiah were all cousins of Jeremiah who opposed him, just as God had said there in Jeremiah 12 and verse 6. So his hometown has rebelled against him. Now his own relations are rebelling against him. Chapter 17 and verse 13. Look at this continual problem that he has with his God. This is useful for us, brothers and sisters, because there are times in our lives when we really wonder what God is doing. What's the point of this? And why doesn't God fulfill His promises to be with us at all times? Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. So to leave Jeremiah was also to leave God. But notice he uses the term forsake. So they were former supporters of Jeremiah that were now leaving him. Not just his hometown, not just his relations, but now former supporters are leaving him. But you know, he's always humble. It's Jeremiah. Verse 14, heal me, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. But then he gets back to his problem in verse 15. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of Yahweh? 23 years has gone past, Jeremiah. Lots of big words, but nothing's come to pass. The false prophets have cried peace. And that's what we have. Jeremiah, they're right and you're wrong. And he's saying to God, let something come to pass. Let something happen that my words might be vindicated. You see, his credibility has just gone down the drain. I suppose you might say to yourself, well, it was only words. But you see, as human beings, we hate to be criticized. We hate to have our motives questioned. And he says, let it come now. Let something happen, verse 16. You see, he's reasoning with God about his treatment. Why won't you do something to give me a sign that my words might come to pass? Well, what does God do? Verse 19. Jeremiah, go stand in the gate. This time, front up to the kings. And when they come in and out, I want you to denounce them. And it may seem like there's a terrible lack of sympathy here, but you see, there's a work that has to be done. I have made you an iron wall, said God to Jeremiah. You've got to be tough. And how many works of the truth go uncompleted because we won't be tough to see them through to the end? How many projects and how many studies do we start that we never finish because we won't show perseverance to see them through? And Jeremiah is here told that he has to be tough. I will be with you, Jeremiah, God said to him in chapter 1, but you've got to work with me and be patient. Well, then the matter came to a head in Jeremiah chapter 20. which we read from, Pashur the priest. Now Pashur was in charge of the temple precincts. Chapter 20, verse 1, now Pashur the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of Yahweh. Now what Jeremiah was doing was he was actually using the temple precincts to proclaim his message. If you just back up to chapter 19, verse 9, it says, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the straitness. Verse 12, thus will I do unto this place, saith Yahweh, and to the inhabitants thereof, and I will even make this city as Tophet, like the local garbage dump. And those words were reverberating across the temple area. And Pashur, who's in charge of the temple area, has had enough. He says, this man's got to be silenced. So in verse 2, we're told that Pashur smote Jeremiah. Now that word smote there is an understatement. It really means to scourge. This wasn't just a slap across the face. It was 39 stripes upon his back until it had been cut to ribbons. Doesn't mean to smote. It means to scourge. Now, not only did he do that, but we're told that he also put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin. So he was scourged and he was put in the stocks. Now, one of the wonderful things, brothers and sisters, about Bible study is this concept of Bible echoes. Well, you're going to hear some interesting echoes this weekend, and this is one of them. Who else in Scripture was scourged and put in the stocks? Anybody know? Well, I might give you one more clue. If you come over to verse 13, Jeremiah finishes up singing unto Yahweh, who will deal with the evildoers. So he's scourged. He's put in the stocks. He sings unto Yahweh. Right. Come over to Acts 16. We see that Paul and Silas were exactly like Jeremiah. Scourged, put in the stocks, but they finished up singing unto Yahweh. Acts 16, verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them. There's your scourging. The next verse. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they were scourged, they were put in the stocks, but look at their reaction, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So you see, they were like Jeremiah. They rejoiced because of the affliction they received. And that's how the chapter in Jeremiah 20 finishes up, with Jeremiah singing unto Yahweh. But Pashur stuck it in the high gate of Benjamin, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 2. Now, why would Pashur stick Jeremiah in the high gate of Benjamin? Well, the gate of Benjamin was the gate through which you would go in and out of Jerusalem on the way to Anathoth. So Jeremiah only lived about 4 or 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem in Anathoth. And it was the high gate of Benjamin that you would have to go through as people would travel to and from Jerusalem. So Pashur sticks him there in order that Jeremiah's friends and his relations could mock him. As they would go in and out of the gate, there would be Jeremiah there in the stocks, and they would mock him for what Pashur was doing. Now, the whole idea of the stocks is you were absolutely helpless as you hung there. His back has just been cut to ribbons by 39 stripes, and the people would have mocked him, they would have pelted him with fruit, and they would have done all sorts of things to him. So then Pashur decides to get him out in verse 3. Jeremiah was there for a day and a night. And verse 3, it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Now most men, having endured a scourging and 30 odd hours in the stocks, are very, very amenable. They will do anything not to be further punished. Not Jeremiah. What magnificent courage he shows. And he stood up, and in a very courageous speech that he got from God, obviously, he says in verse 3, then said Jeremiah unto him, Yahweh hath not called thy name Pashur, but Megor Misabit. Now the word Pashur means to be liberated or to be set free, a liberated man. But Pastor, that's not going to be your name anymore. Yahweh's changed your name, Pastor. It's going to be Megor Misabib, which, as the margin indicates, signifies fear round about. You think you're liberated, Pastor. You're going to be in the bondage of fear. Verse 6, and thou, Pastor, and all that dwell in thy house shall go into captivity. Thou shalt come to Babylon, thou shalt die there. Thou shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. You see, he was also a false prophet, was Pasher. And Jeremiah stood there like a flint and gave that courageous little speech. But after the initial shock, Pasher and his friends began to mock him again. In verse 10, it says, for I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. See, what happened was, is that after the initial shock of Jeremiah's rebuke had worn off, they began actually to mock and to try and tempt Jeremiah using his words. Fear on every side, verse 10, that's in the Hebrew, Megor Misabib. Report, say they, and we will report it. And the word report there means to denounce. They were throwing his words back in his face, saying, come on, fear on every side, what does it mean? Say something else so that we can get you further into trouble. He says, all my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him. You see, what they were trying to do is they were trying to get Jeremiah to say more words to get him into trouble. It's exactly the same treatment they gave the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 11, verse 53, where it says, and as he said these things unto him, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him and seek to catch it, something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. That's exactly what they're trying to do to Jeremiah. Come on, denounce us, and we'll denounce you. Say something treasonous so we can take you off to the king and kill you. Incredible. That's the sort of treatment he got from Pasher and his friends. But Jeremiah set his face like a flint, and he confronted them boldly. But what they didn't see, brothers and sisters, was the prophet crumbling apart inside. The wall looked solid. The wall looked like brass and iron, but inside Jeremiah, there was a tremendous fight that was going on, and he was crumbling. Now, you need to understand in Jeremiah chapter 20 that the words that occur from verses 14 to 18 actually belong probably after verse 8. See, verses 14 to 18 are put there as an appendix. The chapter really ends in verse 13 with Jeremiah triumphing, saying, sing unto Yahweh, who will sort out the evildoers. But his thoughts in his lowest moment really belong after verse 8. So let's go back to verse 7 and just see what's going on inside the prophet's wall. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. O Yahweh, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Now, various Christadelphian commentators have tried to soften that because they say, well, he wouldn't be accusing God like that. He was accusing God of deception. The Hebrew words that are used there mean exactly that. He says, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. He is resentful. He's saying to God, this is far worse than you ever told me. You persuaded me. You've tricked me into this, and I have been deceived. You're stronger than men and have prevailed. And he repeats that again in verse 8. He was in derision daily, and there was no respite from this. Now, we hate being mocked, don't we? You know, mocking is one of the cruelest things that anybody can do to us, is to mock us and to make fun of us. And when it happens every day, it wears us down and we lose our self-respect. And that was the great struggle that Jeremiah was finding here. And then these verses 14 to 18, actually come right after verse 7 and 8. So between verses 8 and 9 comes verses 14 to 18. Now, if you have an AV margin, you might notice in verses 14 to 18 that there is more than one cross-reference to Job chapter 3. These words, and I'll put them on the screen in case you don't have an AV margin, are almost verbatim from Job on the dunghill. And that's where Jeremiah's mind was at this particular time. And that's why James puts the prophets and Job together. An example of suffering affliction and of patience. coming to grips with tragedy that we just can't understand in our lives. And when things happen, they are never the things that we thought might happen. And when tragedy strikes, brothers and sisters, and we just can't understand it, it's very human to question God and to wonder why we were ever born. And when you read those words, they're pulled from Job chapter 3. Jeremiah is saying, I don't know why my mother ever bore me. And that's exactly what Job said. We can't understand any purpose for our life. And as we said, that really belongs after verse 8. I'm in derision daily. His confidence is shattered. He sees no point for living. So he said in verse 9, I'm not going to speak anymore. I've had it, God. This job is over. I'm resigning. But he couldn't do it. You can't do that. He says, but thy word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. You see, when the word of God is burning inside of you, it has to come out. It was like sciatica. You know, I've even known people who have left the truth, gone out of the ecclesial circles, and they still go on preaching because the word's still a fire in their bones. And deep down, Jeremiah knew that God was right. Well, how did Jeremiah get back to spirituality? Well, if you look at verse 11, he said, but Yahweh is with me as a terrible mighty one. Now, he's quoting there the words of Jeremiah chapter 1, which we read at the beginning. Twice in Jeremiah chapter 1, he was told, I will be with you. See, he starts to recount the promises that God had made to him. I will deliver you, therefore my persecutors shall stumble. They shall not prevail, and they shall be greatly ashamed. They shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. And he's trying to convince himself, brothers and sisters, that things will come to pass, and that he will be vindicated. Verse 12, O Yahweh of hosts, I've just accused you of deception. I'm sorry. I realize that's not correct, but I just don't know how else to express it. You try the righteous. I know this is for my own good. Thou seest the reins in the heart. Let me see the day when thy vengeance will fall upon them. For unto thee I have opened my cause. See, brothers and sisters, that's how we got through that time of sadness. That's how we got back to spirituality, by calling to mind the promises that God had given to him. There are many times in our life when we just cannot understand what God is doing. We can't see any possible good in the situation. But what we have to do is to open unto God our cause, to believe that He is righteous and that He does know best. And we finish up as Jeremiah does in verse 13, singing unto Yahweh, who will sort out the evildoers. You know, Job, in the midst of his persecutions, had exactly the same thought. He said, I look on the right hand, and I can't find him. I look on the left hand, and I can't find him. But this I know, that when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. So it went on like that for many years. Now what I'd like you to do is to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah went through several phases of that struggle. Because of what he learned, he was able to help Baruch, his friend, later on, endure the same trouble. But James said, remember the end of the Lord. And we come now to Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, it's very important to realize that the chapters in Jeremiah that are known as the restoration prophecies, that is 30 to 33, should actually be read in the order 32, 33, 30, 31. We're actually given the dates of each of those chapters, and they should be read 32, 33, 30, 31. 32, the Jews will return from captivity. 33, there will be a restoration of the throne of David. Chapter 30, there will be a restoration of the nation in the latter days. And chapter 31, the second Exodus under Elijah, culminating with the children of Israel dwelling in their land forever. Now, when we come to Jeremiah chapter 32, it's important to understand that at this time, the whole land, except the city of Jerusalem, was in control of the Babylonians. Remember what we said about the men of Anathoth, how that God would obliterate them? Well, by this time, that has been fulfilled. And there's no one left in Anathoth, or from Anathoth, except Uncle Hanamiel and Jeremiah. And Uncle Hanamiel reckons that his property in Anathoth isn't really a great investment at this particular time. So he comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, verse 7, and he says, I have to sell the property, and you have first right to buy it, because you're the only one left in Anathoth. Now, brothers and sisters, would you buy a piece of real estate that was already in control by the Babylonians? You wouldn't. But God said to Jeremiah, you buy it. When Uncle Hanamiel comes in, I want you to buy it. So Uncle Hanamiel comes in, just as God had said, and in verse 8, rips him off 17 shekels of land for a block, 17 shekels for a block of land that the Babylonians are sitting on. But if you have a colored pencil, I just want you to highlight two particular words. I'm quite an enthusiast about coloring in exercises, and perhaps it's just a reversion to childhood, but if you just color in these two words, they jump off the page. Verse 10, so there was a transaction of, there was a sale of land that was made. In verse 10, and I subscribe the evidence, color in the word evidence, and the word witnesses, sealed it and took witnesses. Verse 11, so I took the evidence of the purchase. In verse 12, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses. Verse 14, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence. Verse 16, evidence. Verse 25, witnesses. Verse 44, evidence and witnesses. Now, if you didn't get all those, you can come see me afterwards. But that tells you something. If I was to ask you what two adjoining chapters in the Bible deal with evidence and witnesses, what two chapters would you think of? Evidence and witnesses. Take evidence first of all. Hebrews 11. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews 12, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So you see, there's your evidence and witnesses. Now the lesson as to why Jeremiah was to buy this field. When he wondered, look, why am I buying a field that's already in control of the enemy? The lesson as to why he was to buy that field is a testimony of one thing. Verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Right, so he does what he's told. And you know what he did? He took the evidence, that is, the title deeds and the purchase documents, and the list of those that witnessed the transaction, and he put them, as verse 14 says, in an earthen vessel, that they might continue many days. Now we know that documents can continue for a long time in earthen vessels. The Dead Sea Scrolls are nearly as old as these documents of Jeremiah. And they are still legible today because they were stored in earthen vessels. We have this treasure, says Paul, in earthen vessels, that after many days, the documents might be useful. And they were buried by Baruch somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. Because it says in verse 16, now I deliver the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch. And he was to learn by all of this that nothing is too hard for Yahweh. That was the purpose. The purchase of the block of land was an evidence of Jeremiah's faith, and that nothing is too hard for Yahweh. I've just bought a piece of land that already belongs to the Babylonians, a piece of land that I'm never ever going to see because we're all going off into captivity. But it's an evidence of my faith that nothing is too hard for Yahweh. And it's there again in verse 27. Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Where does that language come from? The language of the Abrahamic promises. Genesis 18 and verse 14. There is nothing too hard for Yahweh. Jeremiah, don't doubt the fact that I can give you your block of land. Dear brothers and sisters, our God is a wonderful, merciful, and extremely just God who believes in poetic justice. We're going to see throughout this study just how poetic God's justice and mercy is. And what God had done here for Jeremiah was to secure his inheritance. You know, the Bible tells us that those who are Abraham's seed will inherit the land with faithful Abraham. It says in Psalm 37 and verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." And there are some of the righteous that have already been promised certain blocks of that land which they will inherit in the future. Where else will Abraham live but Hebron and the patriarchs? Fellowship. And you know who Abraham's next door neighbor is going to be in the kingdom? It's going to be Caleb, the Gentile dog. And there will be the first of the Jews and the Gentile dog there in fellowship in Hebron. We're actually sure where Joseph's going to live in the kingdom. I have given you the one parcel of land. The inheritance of Joseph is at Shechem, and they buried them there. Joshua and Timnath-Serah, an inheritance under the sun. Samson and Zorah, his family of the Danites had left the truth, but in the end, Samson the great victor comes back to his inheritance, and they buried him there. David in Bethlehem. Daniel, we're told, will stand in his lot in the latter days. The thief on the cross who will be with Jesus in the prince's portion of the land. What about Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah will have a very, very valuable piece of territory. Jeremiah will have Anathoth. And the title deeds of the city of Anathoth, which were put in a little earthen vessel, were buried by Baruch somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. It's one of my visions of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, it may be wrong, but I believe there's a day coming after the earthquake that devastates the city of Jerusalem that we know today, when the temple is being constructed, the Lord Jesus Christ will take Jeremiah and Baruch. He'll say, "Jeremiah, just dig under that plot of rubble under there," and out will come a little earthenware vessel with the title deeds to his inheritance. And he will live just 5 miles from the house of prayer for all nations. The ways of God, brothers and sisters, you have seen the ends of the Lord, says James, that he is of great mercy and of great pity towards those that speak his word. And Jeremiah has been promised a glorious inheritance, and it will be open there for all to see that Jeremiah owns Anathoth. Not that God would need that to give him Anathoth in the kingdom age, as Brother Walker points out in his notes. But it's just a little token for all to see that Jeremiah will have that inheritance. And so the prophecy flowed on to show Jeremiah that God would bring his people back to their land, and that God's covenant with David and Abraham would never be broken. And then follows chapters 33, 30, and 31. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 31, he awakes from his dream. Now, remember, this is after 32. This is after he's bought the piece of land. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 31. "And there shall dwell in Judah itself." You see, that was the promise in that little piece of land. "There shall yet dwell in this land flocks and herds, and in cities thereof together husbandmen that will go forth with flocks." And God says in verse 25, "For I have satiated the weary soul. Jeremiah, I know what you've been through. I've replenished every sorrowful spirit. Jeremiah, I know what you put up with over the last 40 years. But the end is near for you. The inheritance is sure. You will own Anathoth in the kingdom." And we see Jeremiah's response in verse 26. "Upon this I awaked, and behold, my sleep was sweet unto me. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And when we receive our reward, brothers and sisters, when we'll be there with Jeremiah and have all of our hopes realized, the bitterness of what we're now going through will be sweet because of the reward of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from the prophet Jeremiah that no matter what the circumstance, no matter how hard it is to understand the things that God allows to happen in this life, think of Jeremiah. Think of 23 years and nothing coming to pass. Think of all the scourgings that he endured. Think of him, that when we awake, our night will seem sweet unto us.